Let's pick up where we left off in the book of Malachi. Okay, we may left off Malachi chapter 3. Those of you who haven't been here don't know where Malachi is. Look at the last book in the Old Testament. Just in way of brief reminder, because last week we didn't continue on in our reading of Malachi simply because of the tradition that we always have on Holy Thursday to read about the death and resurrection of Christ. So we're getting back to this book now and beginning with chapter 3. But I think it's kind of almost imperative that we actually begin a couple verses in the previous chapter, because I think the continuation of the thought goes right on through. But just in way of brief background, Malachi prophesied about 450 years before Christ came on the scene. He was the last Old Testament prophet, you know, in a sense. I always say that John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, because he was in a specific sense. But Malachi is the last of the minor prophets and the last of the prophets before Jesus was to come upon the scene. And, you know, he was prophesying to the people of his day in regards to their moral failings in their relationship with God that are so typical even today that we see. In other words, the people had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and lo and behold, it's like everything else. The second law of thermodynamics says that all things go from the complex to the simple. In other words, everything breaks down, deteriorates, falls apart. I mean, everything, you know, just basically goes from bad to worse, or from good to bad. I mean, this is the way things go. Things just don't build themselves up by themselves. And that really applies spiritually. I mean, if we don't make the effort on a daily basis to really get to know, love, and serve God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, I mean, what happens to us is the same thing happens to us physically or the world that's around us. I think there's just a deterioration that takes place unless there's that constant maintenance. This is what happened to these people in Malachi's day. They had gotten back into a routine, a rut, spiritually. They were just serving God with lip service, and they were going through a lot of the rigmarole as far as their religious activities were concerned, but their hearts got away from God, and they began to justify a lot and rationalize a lot of their sins that became, you know, basically, you know, sins of idolatry and everything else that crept in. And this happens time and time again. I mean, it's almost like you got one generation of people get on fire for the Lord, but the next generation, it's almost like they begin to lose that light. They begin to lose that that fervor unless there's that constant, calling to mind what we need to do as far as our relationship with God is concerned, as far as really, you know, what does the New Testament say? Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what these people needed to do. Okay. Instead of starting with verse 1 in chapter 3, let's just back up to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? This is where we are today, okay? Now, first of all, it says that they wearied God. Now, in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 40, it says something to the effect that God does not grow weary, does not grow tired. Well, here he says that they have wearied God. So you understand something. It's not a contradiction there. It's just simply that God, in his strength and his justice and his righteousness and his purity and holiness, he doesn't weary of these things, okay? But at the same token, I think that God gets so tired of, you know, people trying to justify what is wrong. I mean, this is what we live in a society. Just read the first verse here. I mean, not the first verse, the 17th verse where it says, that first part of it says, you have wearied him, and that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, look around us today in our society, and we have really gotten to the point where Isaiah talked about people calling good evil and evil good. I mean, people, they call it, well, these people have alternate lifestyles, okay? Where, you know, I use the homosexual community simply because they are the ones who are out basically in the forefront pushing their agenda and accusing other people who, you know, object to this as being, you know, we're being intolerant, we're being extremist, we're being unchristian, we're being unfair. So we've gotten to the point now where, you know, if you stand up and say, hey, this is wrong or this is sin or this is an abomination to God, well, you are the one who is labeled as being, you know, a wretch. This is where we've gotten. We're calling good bad and bad good. We're calling evil good and good evil. Okay? But understand something, okay? To an upside down man, a right side up man looks upside down. And that's exactly where we are today, right? I mean, people are looking at people who have a right perspective as far as God's word is concerned. They're the ones who are labeled as being messed up. Okay? And other people feel like, well, gee, you got to be more open-minded, more tolerant. And I feel like we've gotten to the point, even in the church today, we've become so open-minded. I mean, you know, people's brains have actually fallen out in terms of making any common sense. You know what I'm talking about? As far as, hey, we've got to understand when God has said, hey, this is wrong, like it or not, we've got to say, hey, this is wrong. Okay? When he says this is good, we got to say this is good. But it shows us where we're at as a society when we've come to that point where things are so twisted now that good is called evil and evil is called good. And that's what God's, that's what wearies God. When it says that God is wearied, you can rest assured that his patience is growing thin. And he's only going to tolerate it for so much longer. And he says here in that verse, that latter part of that, and he says, and he, the other thing that people were saying, where is the God of justice? Now, this is easy even for Christians to do, right? Okay, especially when we're looking around in our world today, and especially this country today, and we're seeing what? We're seeing, you know, little kids, you know, being accused of mass murder or rape and robbery. I mean, we have gotten to the point where things, or our society is out of control. I mean, the family has become so dysfunctional, as now it's becoming commonplace where parents are killing their kids are killing their parents, or siblings are killing one another. I mean, this is happening all over the turf, okay? And then we're seeing it. What are we seeing in our court systems? We're seeing a complete disintegration of righteousness and truth and justice. Okay, it's everything is being destroyed. But see, God is allowing all these things simply because we are reaping what we've sown. But the irony is that so many people turn around and say, "Well, how can God allow this to happen?" Time and time and time and time and time again, God is getting blamed. Okay, for the things that are happening in our world, what we have brought upon ourselves. Okay, and this wearies God. All right, it almost implies that hey, God's not right, God's not just, God's not good, or God, or that we are more righteous than God because we can see that this needs to be dealt with. Okay, now that's the question that God's going to deal with in this chapter 3. That's why I went and I backed up to that point, and it almost seems like there was a chapter break there that shouldn't have been. But he says in that verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, a couple of things to keep in mind as far as who this messenger is. I mean, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, okay, because in Luke, first chapter of Luke, the first chapter of Mark, in the Gospel of Matthew, we are told specifically who this messenger is. Who is it?
John the Baptist.
Look what he says here. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." A couple things to keep in mind. Look at that word "me." It's capital M. Okay? This is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking, okay, that he's going to send his messenger before he arrives. Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. How much older was he than Jesus?
6 months.
He was 6 months older, okay? And he, from the day of his birth, or really from his conception, he was consecrated unto God. Okay, and as a young boy, he went out into the desert, into the wilderness, and, you know, he lived on a diet of insects and honey, wild honey and water, and he wore these, you know, I guess this cameled hair outfit or whatever it was that make it, you know, he was a very rugged individual. But one thing about John the Baptist is John the Baptist never performed any miracles. At least there's no record of him performing any miracles. But in my opinion, he was obviously one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, because people would come from miles and miles and miles around to hear him. And he didn't mince around with words. I mean, he just hit the nail on the head, and he didn't care what anybody thought or said of him. Because the religious leaders would come down there. Man, he'd say to them, "You brood of vipers, you know, who told you to escape, that you're going to escape from the wrath to come?" He says, "Man, the axe is already laid at the root, man." He says, "You better repent or it's all over for you." Okay, but he was also a man of a lot of compassion, because the prostitutes and the tax collectors and all the so-called outcasts and sinners would come to him, you know, and he'd get them to repent. He'd baptize them, and so he was clearing the way for the Lord, okay? And so there's no question as to who this personality is. I think it was Matthew 11 that Jesus had talked about John the Baptist. He said this, okay? Matter of fact, I'll quote you in Matthew chapter 11. It says, And as they were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one in whom about it was written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Now this is Jesus quoting Malachi. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that this was a prophecy concerning John the Baptist. And then he says in that verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, this is one thing you see consistently in the Old Testament prophets, and even in the New Testament. But you see this time and time and time and time again, okay, in the Old Testament. They will be talking about Jesus' first coming, and sometimes in the very next verse, sometimes even in the same verse, they refer to his second coming as well. We read this first verse. It refers to his first coming. The second verse refers to his second coming. Read the two of them together and you'll see the difference. It says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, didn't Jesus do that? 8 days after he was born, he went in there for the presentation or the circumcision. Okay, and in the temple, he was suddenly came to his temple. Okay, his parents brought him there. He was there. But only the old lady Anna recognized him for who he was, and the old man Simeon, who had been praying to see the salvation of God, recognized Jesus, and he held the baby in his hands. He says, you can dismiss your servant, O Lord, because I have seen that salvation. And then Anna prophesied in regards to Jesus. But he suddenly came to his temple. And then when he was 12 years old, we were told that he was at his temple again. And he was preaching and teaching to all the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and they were astounded at his spiritual insight and his understanding. Remember that? And then when he was in his public ministry, we were told time and time and time again that he was in the temple preaching or praying or, you know, instructing the people, right? So he suddenly came to his temple, but nobody recognized him. Only a handful understood. Only a handful had seen it. But then, read that verse 2. Then it talks about his second coming, because it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Well, obviously, this isn't talking about his first coming, because his first coming, he came as a babe, right? Okay? So anybody can do it, and most people didn't know it. Only a handful of people then knew it. It was the three wise men, and who else, who recognized his coming. So when it says here, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears, for he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So when Jesus Christ is come back again, remember his coming again is in two phases. The first phase is the rapture. He's going to take away his church, right? And then 7 years later, he's going to come back in great power, great glory, when the world is in a total ecological disaster, on the brink of total destruction, where nobody would be, no flesh would be saved, nobody would survive unless he came and cut the day short. And he said he's going to come back and every eye will see him. But that's going to be the appearance he's talking about here. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Well, he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. In other words, he's coming and he's going to purify men's hearts. Okay? He's going to set the world right. Okay? And in verse 3 it says, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord the offerings in righteousness. It says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. So when he does come back, he's going to refine the very priesthood, the Levites, who are going to then set up, when he sets up his millennial kingdom. Okay, we are told in the latter part of Ezekiel about how the millennial temple will be set up and how actually they're going to set up the animal sacrifices once again. Okay, that may seem very strange to a lot of Christians today that they would, during the millennial period, set up, you know, to reinstitute the entire animal sacrifice all over again, because Jesus Christ is the one, you know, who suffered, died for us, and so why would there be need for any animal sacrifices? Well, there's no, the animal sacrifices then, in the thousand-year millennium, will no more cleanse a person than the ones in the Old Testament. But what they do, just like the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus' first coming, okay, his death on a cross, well, for all those people who lived there in a thousand-year millennial period, the animal sacrifices will be reinstituted to point back to that day of Christ's death, okay, back to redemption, so that people there in the millennial period could have a visual spiritual lesson as to what it costs Jesus Christ in terms of their salvation. All right, that's what it's going to be pointing back to. So the Levitical priesthood will be reinstituted or be brought to bear during that time that Christ rules and reigns. Then he says in verse 4, it says, then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. During that time that Christ is ruling and reigning, you know, it'll be a time when, you know, the priests will actually be ministering unto the Lord and be representing God the man and man to God in a way that really is glorifying to, and honoring to God. Not like so many pastors, ministers, and priests today who dishonor God, you know, with their socialistic gospels, with their own agendas, and so on and so forth. So he says in verse 5, he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner's wage, and the widow, and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that's the reason, this verse in particular is the reason that I backed up to that verse 17 in chapter 2. Because people were wondering, well, where is the God of justice? Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he do something? Why is it that these criminals and these so many evil people seem to get away with literally mass murder? And that's what they're doing in our country today, isn't it? I mean, there is so much going on in this country that people seem to just be getting away with, okay, in terms of, you know, trampling underfoot God's moral laws and, you know, just living idolatrous and blasphemous lives, and everything they do seems to prosper in a sense. Well, God is saying, hey, when he does come back, he's going to judge these people. Look at the list that he makes here, okay? He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift and witness against the sorcerers. Now, when we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about sorcerers, and sorcerers actually, I guess, you know, and I'm certainly no, you know, Greek scholar, but they say that it comes from the word pharmakia, which means pharmacy. In other words, sorcery also has a connotation of drugs, okay? Sorcerers were ones who trafficked in the occult, okay, in the spiritual dimension that God had forbidden. Now, there's all kinds of sorceries. You know, people who get into spiritism, for example, if they sit around and they try to conjure up the dead, that's a form of sorcery, okay? But also keep in mind that it also implies using mind-altering drugs, okay? Now, I don't want to get in split hairs and sling hash over that. I'm just simply saying that these are the type of people that God is going to deal with. We say to ourselves, well, how come, you know, for example, one of the biggest curses in this country is drugs. I mean, if there were no, let's say, drugs, drug lords, drug pushers, drug users, can you imagine, you know, the almost paradise as this place would be in a sense, okay? It has spawned so much crime and so much violence and so many murders. It has ruined so many lives. It has destroyed so many marriages and ruined so many kids. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And we wonder, how can God allow this to continue to go on and on, right? When these people say, well, he's going to deal with these kind of people. And like I said, it also includes those people who are into witchcraft, into sorcery, into all these different things that you can classify under type of sorcery. I mean, just look at, for example, it always amazes me. If next time you're in a grocery store, just for the heck of it, pick up any tabloid. Any tabloid. Now, it's just trash. I'm not encouraging you to read this trash. But just while you're waiting in line, pick one up and count the number of advertisements that you can find in one tabloid. Dealing with psychics, dealing with fortune tellers, dealing with the prognosticators, dealing with those who are going to, you know, will for a fee tell you the future, right? Dealing with crystal balls and dealing with horoscopes and all this type of thing, right? Just count them. It is amazing. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal when you look at what we are being bombarded with. And you know, the average person is actually, in this country, is being hit by over 300 different advertisements a day. Okay, and virtually all these advertisements are meant to create discontent within us, right? Okay, and to tell us that our lives aren't going to be fulfilled unless, you know, somehow we buy into this baloney, all right? Well, like I'm saying, if you look at what's being pushed upon us as far as advertising, I mean, you can see it on TV. I mean, it's amazing. You know, play racquetball and they got this TV on all the time. It's there, and you can just see the things coming over the screen as far as advertising. Hey, call such and such a number. It's a psychic hotline. And they're saying, hey, you know, we will give you a free psychic analysis. We will do this for you and do that for you. Hey, and people by the droves, right, are just buying into this hook, line, and sinker. Well, God's going to deal with that kind of stuff. Then he says here also sorcerers and against adulterers. Well, this is a society where everything and anything goes, right? I mean, morally speaking. Well, God says, hey, he doesn't change. He's going to deal with this. Then he says this, and against those who swear falsely. I mean, those who lie. And especially with this administration, I mean, it just makes my blood boil when I look at what we got as leadership here. Okay? Then it will sit there and just lie, and everybody's just lying. You know, he's got to spin doctors to lie and twist and distort and pervert the truth and everything like that. And then I read in the paper, and maybe you guys have read this too, there's articles in the paper by columnists, national columnists, and there was one article, and I don't remember who wrote it, but they said basically that, hey, lying is good. They're saying that, hey, we all lie, and it's good that we lie because we protect one another. In other words, you know, you don't want to say to somebody, hey, you're just a fat slob, you know. So you say, well, you know, you look nice today. Well, you're lying. So what you're doing, you're really, you know, being nice to the person. I mean, this is the kind of twisted logic you get, right? I mean, it's kind of like, this is so absurd. I've got to the point now where actually these people are telling us, hey, we really need to lie. Lying is a good thing. Lying is something that we should cultivate. Lying is something that is, because when you lie, you won't hurt other people's feelings and so on and so forth. I mean, they justify it. Well, one thing we're told in Proverbs is that one of the things that God hates, that's an abomination to him, is what? Is a lying tongue. Okay? And we are told that Satan is the father of lies. Okay? I mean, he's got a lie for everyone. He's got a lying for everybody. Right? And I find it, you know, there's some people that I have come across in my life that I almost consider to be like pathological liars. It's almost like, gosh, almost everything they say is a lie. And they get to the point where you just wonder, even if they told the truth, you're wondering, well, gosh, is the guy telling the truth or not? You don't know what to think. Have you ever known a person like that? I mean, where do they get this? In other words, I'm not saying that, hey, let's face it, we all, in our fallen nature, are prone to lie because it's the expedient thing to do, it's the easy thing to do, it's an easy way out, and so on and so forth, okay? I'm not saying that, you know, we have to run around and be brutally honest with everybody and say, hey, you're ugly, and you're, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm not talking about that. I'm just simply saying that, hey, you know, we have to cultivate honesty because it doesn't come naturally. It really doesn't. I mean, you know, you have to cultivate it. It almost is more natural for us to lie. I mean, it doesn't take a kid long to know that, hey, if I lie, I'm going to get, you know, save myself a scorching butt, you know. But you see, when you get into that kind of mode, right, where you don't make a concerted effort to cultivate honesty, it's pretty tough not to fall into that trap. But it says here that God, he's going to deal with what? He's going to deal with those who swear falsely. And look at, you could see this in our judicial system. I mean, talk about swearing falsely. I mean, you know, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I think we've all seen it enough, you know, where these flamboyant, worthless, good-for-nothing lawyers, you know, and their murdering clients will just lie through their teeth and look you straight in the eye and bold-faced one lie after another after another after another. Well, they're swearing falsely, and God's going to deal with them. I mean, we were wondering when we see certain people get off with mass murder, and you know they're guilty of sin. Well, you know, how come? I mean, are they ever going to receive their due recompense? Well, it says here that he's going to deal with them. This is what I mean when people are saying, where is the God of justice? They're wondering, well, God, he's coming, don't worry. And it says, and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages. Now, we've heard of sweatshops, they're all over. Okay, they're in New York, they're all over the place in this country. We think, well, this is just third world country. Well, in third world countries, it's even worse than here. I mean, they exploit little children, old women, old men, okay, paying them 10 cents a day or an hour or some crazy thing, you know, like the situation with Nike. I mean, go down and buy a pair of Nike shoes. I bet you it costs you 80, 90, 100 bucks, right? Well, how much did it cost to make? They pay these guys nothing to make them, okay? I mean, God's going to deal with this kind of stuff because it's exploiting people. Right? And it says, and the widow and the orphan. Now, this is God's pet peeve in terms of widows and orphans. Now, you know, we are told in James, what is pure religion in the sight of God? Is to keep oneself from being stained by the world, but at the same time, it says, caring for widows and orphans. Back in Malachi's day, back in the Old Testament day, so often, what would happen is if the head of the household, the man, died, well, his creditors would come knocking at the door. Now the breadwinner's gone. So I say, hey, man, you owe on this house, or you owe for this, or you owe for that, on this land, this property, this object, whatever it is. So we're going to confiscate it. Well, this was something that was really angering to God, that these people could be so callous, so insensitive, so uncaring, so unfeeling, that they would, you know, prey upon these helpless people and take their homes from them, take their land from them, take their property from them. They would take orphans and sell them into slavery or use them as slaves to pay off a debt, this type of thing. Look at the number of scams that are going on, especially for old people, widows especially. Old widows, they'd come in, these so-called licensed construction workers, and they'll say, oh, you got to have this redone, that redone, and this and that. They give them to write them a check, $2,000 in advance, and never see them again, or they do slipshod work or stuff like that. Hey, God's going to deal with these type of people. They're not going to get away with it. And one of the things that we're told in the book of Revelation, that one of the people that are outside the kingdom of heaven are swindlers. And it says here, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Those who turn aside the alien. In other words, they show no compassion for other people. All right. Jesus said this: I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, and what did you do for me? Okay. So those who are only living in their own selfish world with their own selfish lives and have no concern for the needs of other people, well, God's going to deal with them there. And he also says that, and those who do not fear me. Now, we're told that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Okay, but we're also told that perfect love casts out all fear. All right, you got to put the two of them together. Fear of the Lord, a person who fears God, okay, is the type of person who recognizes, hey, I'm going to be accountable to God for what I do and what I say and what I believe and how I act and all this type of thing. If you have that kind of thought in the back of your mind, then you have a wholesome fear of God. And out of that fear of God comes what? Wisdom in the way that we act, the way we talk, the way we walk, that type of thing. But so many people today have no fear of God, and you can see it certainly in their lives. You know, you can certainly see it in Hollywood. You can certainly see it in the entertainment industry. So it says here in verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Meaning what? Okay.
He promised to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation.
Okay, good. That's part of it. Okay, it goes right along there. In other words, God doesn't change in the sense that, okay, he keeps his promises, but most importantly in this context, he's merciful. He's long-suffering. In other words, if God were like us, okay, how much would he tolerate us? You just kind of envision what you're going to do if you found somebody breaking into your car, breaking into your house, violating, you know, your children or whatever, right? I mean, we want immediate divine retribution, right? But God says, okay, because I'm not like you, meaning he's a lot more long-suffering, a lot more forbearing, a lot more forgiving, a lot more merciful, therefore, they're not consumed. He hasn't destroyed them. But you're also right in terms of he's keeping his promise to Abraham. Okay, then he says here in that verse 7, it says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we turn?" Okay, he says, from the day of your fathers, you have kind of wandered away from God. And he's saying, hey, return to me and I'll let you. That's the divine order. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He says, abide in me and I in you. Okay, I think that people have this all messed up today in a lot of their theology. They just figure like, well, you know, all you need to do is accept the Lord and that's all you need to do. But he's saying, you've got to return to me. In other words, you've got to turn away from sin. We've got to repent. You've got to return to him. Then he'll return to you. That's the divine order. Return to me and I to you. Okay, and then he says, and the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we turn? Return. And he say, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour down out for you a blessing until there is no more need. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, and that it may not destroy the fruits of your ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is where God is basically hitting them where they live. In other words, when God says, return to me, they're saying, well, what do you mean return to you? What are we doing that we're not returning to you? And so I think he really puts it, well, the screw really where it hurts, and saying, well, in your money, you're not giving to God your tithe, your whole tithe, okay? And that shows where your priorities are at. Because if you don't, it's showing that you're really, your priorities are messed up. You're not giving God what really belongs to him. And in a sense, your God is who? It's money, material things, okay? That this is more important to you than God or the things of God, all right? So if we get in that position, then it's showing that we're robbing God, okay? But God puts a challenge out before him and says, hey, bring to me the whole nation of you, bring to me the whole tithe. Now remember in the Old Testament what it was that there was 12 tribes. 11 of them had land where they could grow their crops and raise their cattle and whatnot, right? But the 12th tribe, the tribe of Levi, was a priestly tribe. They were not given land, okay? They were given cities to live in. But they were the priestly tribe who was to be supported by everybody else. So everybody had to collectively, when they went down to the temple, bring their sacrifices or their animal sacrifices and their bread and so on and so forth. And that was to be divided among the priestly tribe. Okay, that was the tithe. Well, the people weren't tithing to the priests weren't doing their job right, and the whole thing broke down. All right? That's what God was trying to make that point in terms of their priorities. And he's saying, prove to me today and test me in this today and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour down for you a blessing that you can't contain at all. Now, God has ways of opening the windows of heaven and pouring down a blessing that we can't imagine. I mean, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I remember reading in the Old Testament, if you remember that story, where God allowed the northern tribes of Israel and Samaria, the capital of Samaria, to be surrounded by the Assyrians, by their enemies, because of their wickedness and their waywardness and their rebellion and so on and so forth. God was judging them. So the whole city was surrounded by their enemies, and they were starving them out. And inside the city, a pint of doves or bird poop, what it was called dung, was selling for like $50. And people were living on them. I mean, this is how desperate things were getting. And a donkey's head was selling for an exorbitant amount of money. A donkey's head. I mean, this is what people were reduced to eating. All right? Well, what happened was that Elijah was there, and God said to the king, by this time tomorrow, okay, a loaf of bread is only going to be about like running for about 50 cents. Okay? And one of his right-hand men just mocked at him and says, oh, man, even they opened the windows of heaven, this couldn't happen. What are you talking about? And Elijah said to him, hey, you'll see it, but you won't partake of it. Anybody remember that story? What happened was that outside the city, there were three or four lepers. I think it was three lepers. And because they were lepers, they couldn't go in the city and live in there. So they were starving outside the city. They were living outside the city walls. Well, they thought to themselves, what are we doing? If we go in the city, we're going to starve to death. If we go over to the Assyrians, they'll probably kill us. But what have we got to lose? Let's go over to the Assyrians and see if they'll give us something to eat. And if they kill us, they kill us. It's better than starving to death. So the three of them go over to the Assyrian camp, and they found the whole camp empty. There wasn't anybody around. And all the tents were left there. All their food was left there. All their money, all their wealth, all their silver, all their gold, everything was left there. And these guys had a heyday, man. They were just stuffing themselves and all this food, and they were just hauling away all of this stuff, and they were hiding it. And then after a while, they thought, ooh, man, what we're doing isn't right. He says, that whole city back there is starving to death. And if we don't tell them of this good news, a curse is going to come upon us before morning. So they went back and yelled out to the watchman, and the guy said, hey, man, the Assyrians, they took off. They lit off, man. I swear to you, they're gone. And so, you know, the king investigated. He sent some spies out, and sure enough, And so they opened the gates up, and here's the whole stampede of people go through the gate, and they trampled over that guy, the captain of the guard, who had said, "Oh, even if you open the windows of heaven, this would never happen." Well, he got trampled to death. He didn't get to eat of this, but the people went rushing out there into the Syrian camp, and they devoured all everything that they had, because the night before, God had created an enormous noise in the camp, and the Assyrians thought that, well, the Israelites must have hired the army, the Egyptians or somebody to come down on top of us. So they all fled and left everything behind. Well, it was God that did it. So why I even bring that story up is because there was no way they could imagine going from a donkey's head selling for, you know, an exorbitant amount of money, and dove dung selling for all this money, and the next day a loaf of bread was going to be like 50 cents or less. You know, they couldn't imagine it, right? God has ways of working that we don't have a clue of, okay? We might say, hey, it just seems absolutely impossible, but if we test him, what? He can open the windows of heaven. So anyway, he says in verse 11, "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that you may not, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes," says the Lord of hosts. What's the devourer? The devourer would be the blight and the mildew and the insects and the hailstorms and the floods and the natural disasters that would destroy their crops, right? So he's saying, "I will rebuke the devourer for you if you put your priorities right." Isn't this what Jesus said? "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you." That's basically what this verse is saying. Okay? You know? And in verse 12 it says, "And all the nations will call you blessed, and for you shall be a delightful land," says the Lord of hosts. Isn't this what all the nations would call America? If you look at this country, how God has blessed it, I mean, abundantly. I mean, we have become the envy of the world. But look what's happening to us now. We're becoming the joke of the world, the laughingstock of the world, time and time again. Now, granted, it's still a magnet for people of the world, but we are no longer being the head. We are becoming more and more the tail, exactly what God predicted would become a curse on a nation that forgets him. Okay? Then he says here in that verse, 13, he says, and your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, let's face it. This is something that's very tempting to say sometimes. Okay. When we say, hey, what good is it to keep trying to serve the Lord when you seem to be spinning your wheels and getting nowhere, nobody's interested, and it's so darn hard to try to live a life, you know, for the Lord when everybody else is going the opposite way, okay? It seems like, what's the point? What's the profit? What's, you know, this, I mean, there's a temptation to say that, isn't there? I mean, you know, I mean, I admit to you, man, sometimes it's very, very frustrating for me, and I have to just keep, you know, keep plugging along, thinking, hey, man, even though I don't see any, well, I don't like to use the word profit, but that's what these people were using. And it's, in other words, you don't see any results, any progress, any, you know, well, you don't see any tangible blessings immediately for serving the Lord. Okay, there's a tendency to wonder, man, is it all worth it? But then this is very important what he says here after that, because he said this in that verse 14. Verse 15 says, "So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but also that they test God and escape." Okay, well, that's basically what they're thinking too. Okay, serving God seems to be so profitless, or, you know, it's getting us nowhere. And then they would look at the evildoers and wondering, well, how come they are getting away with all this? Okay, and it just doesn't seem right. Well, now look what he says in that verse 16, because this is very important. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between those, one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Now, this is quite a conclusion to this chapter, to this chapter 3, because basically he's saying, then those who feared the Lord did what? They spoke to one another. In a sense, that's what we're doing here every Thursday night, right? Okay, is that we're speaking to one another, we're trying to build up one another, encourage one another in the faith, in spite of the fact that everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. Okay? And you wonder if it's worth it all to be, you know, to continue to serve the Lord, to continue to obey the Lord, continue to fear Him, and so on and so forth. But this is what fellowship does. We're told in Hebrews, forsake not fellowshipping with the saints, as is the habit of some people, right? That's what we're told. Because I tell you, once the fellowship goes, then you're a lone wolf, and the chances are you're never going to be able to make it on your own. So it's really important that you get together, plugged in somewhere where you can encourage one another in the Lord. And it says here that people who do that, God has a special book of remembrance for them. And He remembers them when? Read it. Okay? We'll start with 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention. Now they're speaking to one another. They're not even speaking to Him. Right now we're speaking to one another, right? Then the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. And this is what God says, and they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. What is the primary interpretation or application of this message? What is that day? It's the rapture. Okay? Now, it's also got a broader application, but read it. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In other words, He's going to spare them from what? The judgment is coming. He's going to spare them of the judgment. Okay? Those people who get together and remembering the Lord, and talking to the Lord and encouraging one another to obey the Lord, He will remember them. Their names are written in a special book of remembrance. And on that day, He's saying, you will see that I will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, that I will make a distinction. Over here, remember we read earlier where it says, hey, where's the God of justice? And it's vain to serve God. It seems like the wicked are getting away with everything. But then He says, hey, you'll know on that day when I spare, okay, those people, as a father would spare his son who served him, obeyed him, okay, He's going to spare them of the coming judgment. All right? Now, it also obviously has a broader application that refers to, okay, sparing them of, you know, eternal damnation. But in the context, it's talking about a specific day. Okay, I prepare my own possession. He says, and on that day, I will prepare my own possession. Okay, that's His church. Okay, and then He says in verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So even though God seems like, you know, He's taking forever in a day, okay, in terms of judgment, in terms of dealing with the, you know, the wicked or whatever, He's saying, hey, rest assured that day is coming. Anybody have anything to add or share?
I